So my name is Patrick Hazelwood. Some of you may not know me. I pastored here a couple of years ago, so I guess I'd be considered like alumni of Faith Community Baptist Church. I'm married and I have three children. I have a 3-year-old, Nicaea, a 5-year-old, Cooper, and a 7-year-old, Carissa. And my wife, though she was born in 1973 like I was, is about 5 years younger than me, so she's sitting right here at the back. With Nicaea. Our other two, I guess, have run off to the nursery. Well, I want to bring greetings from the Well Community Church in Lethbridge. For the last couple of years, I've been pastoring at a church down there, a new church plant on the west side, and we meet at the gardens at West Highlands, which is a senior center. They have a clubhouse that we meet in on Sunday afternoons from 5 till 7. We have a meal together each week, and then we have our service following that. I just thought I'd tell you a little bit about that. We're involved in the community. We volunteer at the soup kitchen. We're involved with LEMA, which is Lethbridge Evangelical Ministerial Association. So we meet weekly, or I meet weekly with other pastors of the city of Lethbridge to pray. We're involved with Streets Alive, which is part, sort of the same thing as Mustard Seed in Calgary, Edmonton. That's the equivalent in Lethbridge. It's called Streets Alive. And we do share an involvement here at Faith Community. We're still connected with Faith Community. Laurel does a lot for us through the books and through donations and such. We also share the involvement of Blessing the Children Canada / Blessing the Children International. Many of us support children, as well as we as a gathering of community. Faith Community in Lethbridge also support Blessing the Children. So we join with you in that. And God is good. We've been there almost 2 years and have seen lots of ways where God's faithfulness has been displayed. So let's pray, and then I'll just start right into my sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would come and take what I have prepared and use it in the way that you think is best. Lord, I pray that those who are here this morning would hear the things that you need them to hear. Lord, I thank you for your word that we can learn from together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there. I think most of it will come up on the overhead behind me. This is a new clicker for me. In 2 years, you guys got a new clicker. It's like amazing. I think it's just left and right. Is that how it works? Okay, I'll just go with that then. But before we look at our passage, I mean, you can turn to it and you can look at it if you'd like. But before we get into looking at it in specifics, I think it's good to get a bit of a context of Romans. So when Romans was written, Rome was the capital of an empire. A large empire stretched from common day Britain to Arabia. It was wealthy and cosmopolitan. You've probably heard the phrase we still sometimes use, all roads lead to Rome. So this would have been the time when this saying would have been true. All roads did lead to Rome at this time. There was a flourishing Christian church in Rome, though there was still quite a bit of mistrust and some persecution of Christians. And if you're thinking of Rome, you can imagine why there'd be persecutions. So Christ, who was charged and convicted of treasonable activity against the Roman Empire, was kind of the founding of the Christian church. So obviously the followers of Christ would be looked at with a little bit of suspicion by the Roman authorities. The letter of Romans was written about 57 AD, so like 22 to 25 years after Christ's death and resurrection. It's about 5 to 10 years before Nero was to use the Christians as a scapegoat, and when Rome went up in flames, if you know a little bit of church history. Although it's not known for certain, it's quite likely that both Paul, the writer of Romans, and Peter, as in Peter the rock on which Christ built the church, were killed in the persecution that followed the fire in Rome. So there's a bit of a picture of Rome as we're talking about this letter being written to Rome. So Paul is the author of Romans. We took a look at what was happening around that time. But why did Paul write the letter? Do you ever think about that? I mean, normally we just think, well, Romans is a book in the Bible, and it is a book in the Bible, that's true. But it was also a letter, or sometimes called an epistle, that was written. So why do you think Paul wrote that? And it might seem strange, but one reason is Phoebe, who was with Paul, was going to Rome. So he had someone who was heading that way and was ready to carry a letter to Rome. And I can give you an example. Maybe Rick and Sheila quite often go over to Ethiopia, Rick and Sheila Lamb. So Rick and Sheila are heading over to Ethiopia, and you might say, oh, I guess I should probably put together a care package or something for the child that I support through Blessing the Children, so that Rick and Sheila can take that with them when they go over. That's the same kind of idea. There was an occasion for Paul to write the letter because someone was heading that way. Second reason Paul wrote the letter was to announce his intention to visit Rome. It's clear in Romans that he talks about that he's going to be coming. And when he wrote, he took the occasion to give a very detailed statement of the gospel. And although we can't look directly into the heart and mind of Paul, we can see the themes he chooses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write about. Let's look at the major themes of the gospel, or the major themes of Romans. And this is according to the Zondervan Handbook to the Bible. Has anyone ever seen one of these before, the Zondervan Handbook to the Bible? It's a great resource. If you're interested in studying the Bible, it gives you lots of detailed information about each of the books of the Bible, about the different people in the New and Old Testament. So I would encourage you to get one of these. If you're interested in studying a little deeper in your daily studies, that would be great to get the Zondervan Handbook to the Bible. There's lots of other resources too. That's just one. Well, let's look at Romans. So he starts by introducing the theme of the gospel, and I'm just doing this so that we get a little bit situated in where our actual passage is in Romans. So that's kind of during the first part of the first chapter. Then he talks about understanding the universal need of salvation. Then he goes on to talk about God's provision. So how does God provide? Then it's the new life in Christ, and that's in chapters 5 to 8, and that happens to be right in the middle of our passage we're looking at today, is right in the middle of that section. Then we have, it goes on from there, Romans talks about the Jews in God's plan. We have the Christian life in chapters 12 to 15. And then personal news and greetings, as you see in most letters, even today, it gets a little shortened when you're in email and stuff, but if you were to write a handwritten letter, you would do those kind of things, greetings and things at the end where you would sign off kind of thing. So if you're wanting to sum it up in one sentence, Romans is about the law, faith, and salvation. That's no small task for one letter. Imagine if you're writing a letter to someone and you wanted to cover the law, faith, and salvation. I bet you that Paul was pretty glad to have the Holy Spirit working with him as he wrote this. Okay, we're getting close to actually looking at our passage. For those of you who are still tracking with me, good perseverance. As we read, I want you to notice that Paul actually gives quite a bit of self-disclosure. And I love that about this passage. It helps me to relate to Scripture when a writer shares his own experience. Now, Paul doesn't actually share a specific event, but he describes what he himself experiences. Let's look at the passage together. So this is Romans 7, verses 15 to 25. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For if I do not do the good I want to, but the evil I do not want to, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is a sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I need to advance it. Did you do it already for me? Thanks. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a bit convoluted, isn't it? It must have sounded better in the original Greek. I'm just guessing, because in English it sounds like he's kind of going back and forth and all around. So what is Paul trying to say here, anyway? Like, it's so convoluted, we might get lost in it, but let's try not to get lost in it. Let's just look back a little bit earlier in chapter 6, Paul says this. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So Paul is pointing out a bit of how we are no longer slaves to sin, and yet he's pointing out that he struggles. Some people interpret this passage to mean that Paul is talking in like a flashback mode, like he's thinking back to before he was a Christian, that he struggled, but that now that he's become a Christian, he doesn't struggle anymore. What do you think? Since you became a Christian, do you still sin? Do we still struggle to choose God's way and not what serves ourselves in our decisions? Well, for my part, I still struggle. I agree with Paul that we're no longer slaves to sin, but the idea that we never struggle does not match up with my life. Ask any Christian you know. Or better yet, ask their spouse. Or maybe a parent. Ask them if they still act selfishly at times. I think it's pretty clear to me that we still struggle, even after we have Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paul struggled to live the life of following Christ. Can we relate? Okay, you can stop thinking about whose spouse you want to ask and start thinking about yourself in your own heart. Can you relate to the struggle that Paul describes? Where we try to do the right thing, but we fall short. I can. The process of sanctification, getting our lives to line up with God's ways, it's tough. Well, since Paul was willing to do some self-disclosure, I can share a story too. Middle of last week, I was mowing the lawn. And it's actually a job that I like to do. Does anyone else like to mow the lawn? Yeah, that's good. So I'm maybe not that strange, but I like to mow the lawn because there's like a mindlessness part of it. You can just kind of like push the mower back and forth, and then the constant drone of the motor allows you to be alone with your thoughts, which when you have a 3, 5, and 7-year-old, it's nice to have some time alone with your thoughts. Maybe it's nice for other reasons for other people, I'm not sure. But so here's the scene. I was a bit pressed for time because I was trying to mow quickly because we were heading over to Henderson Lake to go swimming. The Henderson Lake pool was open, and so we were trying to head over there. And so I was trying to get done quickly and was not overly impressed by interruptions, especially ones that necessitate the restarting of the lawnmower. Now, the lawnmower is not hard to start. Those of you who have lawnmowers, you probably know this. They used to be, but they're not anymore. They're pretty easy to start. And yet, for some reason, when there's just something in me that does not want to have to restart the lawnmower every time I'm in the middle of the job. So Nicaea, my 3-year-old, decided to stand in my path to get my attention. And I begrudgingly stopped the motor. She wanted to show me a large pile of dried cedar needles that she had collected and put on the deck. And I outwardly showed the required amazement of her treasure as I inwardly considered how best to clean up the new mess that had just been created on the deck. But I went back to mowing, only to be stopped by my son, Cooper, who's 5, and he wanted to know if I had seen his bike helmet anywhere. So I started the lawnmower again, and my neighbor stopped to thank me for mowing his part of the front lawn, you know, like when you mow and you kind of go a little bit onto their lawn. So he stopped me to thank me for mowing his part of the lawn that I had just finished like seconds before. So of course, you know, I chatted for a couple of minutes and started the lawnmower again. And then Vicky popped outside and waved to me to stop to see if I'd be finished mowing soon so that we could go. I mentioned it would probably be about 5 minutes if I had 5 minutes of uninterrupted mowing time. I must admit I was a bit short and grumpy in my response, but it was Carissa who took the main brunt of my frustration when she stopped me about a minute later with a question. I don't rightly remember what the question is, but my answer went something like, "I don't care, do whatever you like, I'm trying to get the grass mowed so that we can go." As I continued to mow for my final 4 minutes or so, which is probably more like 10 minutes because I usually underestimate how long it'll take me, I remember thinking that the whole reason we were going to go swimming and that I was hurrying to get this done was so that we could have fun together as a family and enjoy each other's company. Something that I was making more difficult by adding the stress to the situation by my annoyed responses to my kids and to my wife. The good I want to do as a parent, I do not do. Instead, I do what I hate to do. I know that the value of mowing the lawn is nothing compared to treating my kids and wife with love and respect, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Though I try to subjugate my will and my selfishness, it keeps popping up. I would do well to remember that as a parent, I'm in the business of raising children and not raising grass. Now, the example I gave is a fairly light example, right? I mean, it's humorous at times, maybe, for some of you, but there's more serious examples that we can think of. We could talk about addictions. Our addiction as individuals and as a society to consumerism. Our selfish patterns in our families and marriages. Addiction to pornography. Addiction to eating. Addiction to nicotine. Addiction to illegal or even prescription drugs. Addiction to abusive relationships. Addiction to extramarital flirtation. Addiction to violence. Addiction to anger. Do I need to keep going? You know yourself best. What do you struggle with? You can fill in the blank with your particular struggle. So what are we to do? How do we translate our good intentions into reality? How do we mesh our Bible knowledge with our actual, factual lives? You can kind of think of it like this. If you've gone to church for a long time, and many of us have, you have like a lot of Bible knowledge and a lot of Bible understanding. So I'm going to use this hand to illustrate that. And then you have, maybe I'll say, the rest of your lives, your regular lives that happen every day. So you have this world of tremendous understanding and knowledge. You can think about the number of hours that you've spent in Bible study and listening to sermons, etc., and maybe praying and all the things that you do. And then you have like the rest of your life. How do we take these two worlds and mesh them together? How do we allow the knowledge and the training and the teaching that we have to impact our day-to-day lives, our today? Paul follows our chosen passage. So this is the passage that we just read in verses 15 to 25. In the last verse, verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul gives us some hope. Though he talks about the struggle, he ends it with hope. When we fall down and make mistakes, there is hope. Paul further explains at the beginning of chapter 8, and obviously when this was first written as a letter, he didn't have like chapters and verses. That's something that we've split up or whatever. So this would have just followed naturally after what he had been talking about in chapter 7. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." He goes on from there and says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he has condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, I think we need to be clear here. There's kind of two sides that we're talking about. There's the righteousness, the requirement of righteousness that Christ came and sacrificed through his life, through his death and resurrection. Christ came and paid that penalty, paid that price. But then we have the other side of how do we continue to grow in walking alongside of what God's ways are, our right living, so to speak. And I'm talking about the second part. I'm not talking about whether Christ did enough. He did. He paid the penalty. He did enough. But how do we take ourselves from where we are once we've accepted Christ to continuing to learn how to be followers of Christ? Paul himself fell short at times, so I think we will too, right? It's okay to accept that we're going to fall short as long as we don't allow that to be an excuse not to try. Even Paul addresses this in chapter 6, so this is in the same letter, just a few words or maybe a paragraph or two earlier. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So it's not that we will never sin, but the patterns of our life should continue to line up with God's way, with Christ's example, with the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As followers of Christ, we must continue to get back up and strive to live our lives in accordance with God's way. Now, some of you are saying to yourselves, those of you who are still awake, that this is theory, and theory is good. But what about some practical ways? How do we line our lives up practically? How can we mature and grow in our journey as followers of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I spent some time thinking about this when I was preparing. And I think the first thing that we need to do is endure suffering by leaning on Christ's comfort. One time-tested way is by enduring suffering and persecution. We definitely mature through suffering and persecution. By show of hands, how many people here can attest to maturing in their faith through suffering? So many of you. Maybe it'd be good if you saw someone's hand go up. Maybe it'd be good to hear their story. Ask them. Ask them, how did you mature in your faith when you suffered? Suffering is not something that we seek out, but it's something that we all encounter. And there's consolation in knowing that when we suffer or endure hardship, there's a positive side. In fact, our brother in Christ, James, said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So I'm not sure if usually, probably almost all the time, I'm not able to consider it pure joy when I face suffering, but I can at least find some comfort that the suffering is doing me some good. And for sure I can find comfort in Christ when I suffer. So that's the first thing. Endure suffering by leaning on Christ's comfort. The second thing is spend time alone with God. One of the best ways I've found in the last 5 years or so to really shape and form me is to take regular time alone with God. Now, I think the 10 to 15 minute daily quiet time or whatever your quiet time, maybe it's 2 hours or whatever, maybe it's once a week or something. I'm not sure what your quiet time looks like. But for me, I think that's good and it's helpful, but I need like a full chunk of time. I need like 24 hours of silence and solitude before I really can connect well with God. And maybe it seems like a bit much, and some of you are saying to yourselves, well, that's fine for you, but not for me. I'm not going to go take 24 hours away. But I would just say this to you. Try it. Just try it once. Go and take 24 hours alone to be with God. I'm a pretty social guy. I enjoy people. And I thought, I don't know if I'm going to be able to last 8 hours of silence, let alone 24 hours of silence. But the good thing is when you're alone, you can talk and no one else is there to notice that you're acting strangely. So you can do that. You can talk out loud if you need to. But take some time. Just try it. It's worth carving out time for. I'm a better husband, a better father, and a better follower of Christ because I take that time. And there's probably very few other things that I can say are as formative as that period of time away. So the second thing, spend time alone with God. The third thing, commit yourself to being in community with other Spirit-filled believers. So when we share our daily lives with others who are on the same journey of following Christ, there are all sorts of great advantages. And you can probably think of several of them. The accountability, there's like the camaraderie, there's fellowship, there's the sharing of the burdens, all those kind of things. But if Sunday is your only time with Christians, then you need to make a change. Spend some time in your regular daily lives with others who are on the same journey. And the fourth thing I have here is serve the needy. So, can anyone tell me the motto of Faith Community without looking at your bulletin? Wow, if I had some kind of treat, I'd give it to you, Josh. That was very impressive. Yes, that's right. Cultivating a love for God, one another, and a broken world. So how are we here at Faith Community, how are the people of Faith Community intersecting or interacting with a broken world? In the last point I said, if Sunday is your only time with Christians, then you need to make a change. Well, this time, let's look at it from the other side. If you spend all your time only with Christians, you need to make a change. There are tons of hurting people out there. Find an area that touches your heart and spend time with that group of people. If there are no areas that touch your heart, then pray that God would give you His heart for a group. If you spend time with the least, the last, and the lost, I assure you, your heart will break for what breaks their hearts and what breaks God's heart. Do you need a lead to get started? You're not sure where to start? I have one. This I just saw yesterday on Kijiji when I was preparing my sermon. I stopped and looked at Kijiji, and as I was looking, I saw this ad came up, and someone from Nobleford, and I just cut and pasted it, so there's, you know, typing stuff or whatever, but there's someone out there that can help us out. Me and my husband do not drive due to health. We live in Nobleford. We need someone to drive us to Lethbridge for groceries, doctor's appointment, etc. We'll pay for gas. Please call this number and ask for Cindy. I was thinking, I'm going to Claire's home tomorrow, and I know that people drive back and forth from Claire's home to Lethbridge. In fact, I've heard people say, oh, I don't go to Lethbridge once a week, I go to Lethbridge 3 times a week. Or, you know, those kind of statements I've heard. So if people are going back and forth, Nobleford's not that far out of the way. Maybe you could arrange to pick this person up. Is there a risk in answering the needs around us? I mean, I haven't called this person and had a conversation and made sure that they're on the level and it's not some sort of scam. And I'm going to tell you, yes, there is a risk. There's a risk and a cost to helping people around us. But I think if our goal as Christians is to avoid risk and cost, we're missing the point of the Scriptures. The Scripture calls us to a life of willing self-sacrifice, giving up our desires to serve others. I can give you some examples, like Christ, or Paul, or Peter, or Mary, or Martha, or James, or Esther, or Timothy, or Abraham, or the list goes on and on and on and on. We're not called to a life of comfort and ease. We're called to a life of self-sacrifice. Do you need some more ideas about what you could do? How about visitation at the care center or hanging out at the Prairie Winds Clubhouse? How about volunteering at the food bank? You could talk to social services in town. They might have a list of people needing help. We are the hands and feet of Christ, and we are commanded to serve the needy. How are we intersecting with the needy in our community? Well, in conclusion, Paul, who is arguably the best or the greatest missionary of all time, and certainly a great follower of Christ, struggled with doing things God's way, with putting aside his own desire to follow Christ and leading of the Holy Spirit. So it's okay to come up short at times. But that doesn't give us an excuse to stop trying. Lean on Christ when you suffer. Spend time alone with God. Spend time with Spirit-filled Christians and serve the needy. And you'll find that your life, your Bible knowledge, and your regular life will start to come together and integrate.